Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, if you have a Bible, open it with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, whatever your translation is. Luke chapter 7, 18 to 35. And once you're there in your online app, don't check those texts, leave those notifications, ignore them, and focus on Luke 7, 18 to 35, or in your Bible. All right, I'll get it to you. All right, let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the gift of your church, your grace toward us, that you call us to yourself. You are at work in this world, God. There's right in this room, we sit in the midst of a community of women and men who've had different experiences in all sorts of ways. You have caught our attention. For some of us, in ways that someone might expect. For others of us, in ways unseen, unexpected. You are still at work today around this globe. In South Asia, through the work of IJM, right here in our city, through Haven, and through your people in ordinary places with our everyday lives, we thank you, God, for the grace of the gospel alive in our lives in these days. And we come to you. As we open Luke today, would you speak to us? We thank you for inspiring your word, and we ask that you, through it, you would breathe upon us your revelation, your grace. We would hear your voice today for your glory and our joy and the good of the world. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in our slow study in a particular portion of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 3 to 8, which chapter 5 to 8 specifically invites us into the journey of Jesus' disciples from the moment of their initial call to the moment that Jesus sends them out. And I love this season and feel that we need it, that we need these moments where we come again to Jesus and learn from him what he and his gospel and life in him is all about. And today's text is, for me, over the last week and a half, as I've lingered with it, I think a surprising gift in this journey for Jesus' first disciples, but also for us, as I suspect it has been a surprising gift for God's people down through the centuries, and I hope we'll feel a bit of that today. Not that it's a rousing, feel-good text, it's not. But there's grace here. There's an honesty here, a question here asked of Jesus that we all at some point, if not at many points, find ourselves asking, and we'll spend some time on that. But one thing I need to unpack before we open our text today. So far in this study, which we began last winter and spring and then paused and came back to just a few weeks ago, Jesus' disciples have undeniably experienced many profound experiences with Jesus, amazing experiences, mind-bending experiences, things they never would have expected. And it's easy for us to read the Gospels, this side of history, and sometimes miss the profound, explosive impact of these moments. Because from our historical vantage point, 2025, this side of the Jesus story in the annals of history and all those who followed Jesus down through the centuries and the way it's shaped our culture and the narrative is told in different ways, it's easy for us to encounter Jesus, to come to the Jesus story having already learned somewhere from someone that many believe Jesus is more than a teacher and a prophet, that he is somehow the eternal Son of God, the God incarnate, God in the flesh. Which means when we read these stories, we come expecting that, right? Maybe we're looking for that, but we're expecting it. Whereas the first disciples were so not expecting that, right? Like imagine if right now our middle school youth went downstairs and Aaron, our youth pastor, took them out to a body of water and walked on it. They would be stunned. It would not be expected, right? Not be expected. And it would blow their minds, and they would wrestle with, do I post about this? Do I say something? What does this mean about Aaron? What does this mean about our youth group? What does this mean about every other youth group in town? They should all be coming here. Like, whatever, right? Expectations change a lot. For the first disciples, they had no inkling, no reason to suspect that Jesus was anything more than a great teacher of the Torah, a rabbi, an honorable rabbi, worth following. And so their journey with him was understandably often really mind-bending. Day after day, as they walked with Jesus, they followed him, they shared meals with him, they sat at his feet, they saw and heard Jesus say and do things, the most astounding, surprising, amazing, bewildering things. They watched him restore and cleanse a man plagued and defiled by leprosy, who'd been cast out by his community because of this skin disease that made him be defiled, unable to participate in the temple, and unable to participate in the community because no one wanted to be defiled, so they couldn't go to the temple. Like, he was cast out, and Jesus touched him and cleansed him and restored him and brought him back into the life of the people of God. They watched Jesus forgive someone's sins with no reference whatsoever to the temple and offerings and priests. And in the next breath, caused this man that everybody for years had referred to as the paralytic, caused him to stand up and walk out and carry his own mat. They watched Jesus do this. They were there in moments with Jesus, so many moments when he welcomed tax collectors and sinners and ate with them happily, called them friends, which in Jesus' day meant the world. It was a revelation to everyone paying attention that Jesus, God, embraced and wanted to have meals with people like this, call them friends. It was a profound, provocative statement, and they were there. And their minds were stretched, right? They listened as Jesus wisely navigated the challenging questions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day about fasting and Sabbath keeping and why his disciples weren't doing things the way the other disciples of other rabbis did. And again, wherever they went, they found Jesus often withdrawing to go pray. Jesus wasn't just a wise man with much to offer. He somehow knew that he was utterly dependent on the Father, and so he lived a life of prayer. He lived a living dependence and dialogue with the Father that guided his being and his daily life. They heard him make claims about himself that were like hard to process, that made their heads spin, about being the Son of Man, this language from the book of Daniel, the prophetic book of Daniel, of God sending someone with the authority of God. He referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he has authority over something that only God has authority over. That God's authority is in him, in his words. He speaks with God's authority, but it wasn't just something he claimed. They watched it. They watched it. God's authority in his words. Just last week, we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, was Mark up last week? My brain's going fuzzy. Last week, yes, bless you. Just last week, we talked about how he healed the centurion's servant from a distance with just his word. He could speak a command that would change someone's story on the other side of town or in the next village over. And then most recently, in the last scene, which we've skipped over, they watched as Jesus in the town of Nain came upon a community in grief, and Jesus walked straight into the funeral procession, put his hand on the funeral pyre, spoke a command, and the grieving widow received back her son alive, conversing with her, back into her embrace. So understandably, as Luke 7, the last Luke 7, verses 16 to 17, the last two verses in the text preceding today, it says, they were all filled with awe and praised God. Great prophet has appeared to us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So they were posting about it. Like, word was getting out. It's getting everywhere. And so with that, let's turn now to today's text. Luke 7, 18 to 35. And yes, it's a bit long, so stick with me. It kind of has two movements, and then we'll lean into it. John's disciples told him about all these things, what we just talked about. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, that very hour, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messenger, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me," Jesus says. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, I love that, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Verse 31, we're coming to the end here. If I've lost you, come back. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. As I said at the start, there is grace here. An honesty, a question asked of Jesus right at the beginning of today's text that I suspect all of us at some point, if not at many points, find ourselves asking. So come back with me to where this begins. Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus, I know I've said a lot about you over the years, but right now I'm wrestling with a lot. Are you the one? Just need double checking. Are you the one who is to come? Please just tell me. Or should we keep looking? Have you ever asked that? Do you know anyone who's ever asked that question? I have. I definitely have. Seasons where, in the midst of all the prayers and the hope and the saying yes and showing up and leaning in, and expectations of what God might do are so not met. And I wonder. I wonder if the question is actually better, when was the last time you found yourself asking this question? Because some of us have probably asked this many times, right? I'll be honest, as I began to read and reflect on today's text, this question immediately grabbed me. Sometimes when I come to the next text, I open it and think, okay, what is God gonna say this week? And it takes until Thursday before something starts to like fire at me. And the first morning I opened this text and read that line, I was stuck. It didn't take much study or theological reflection to feel its relevance. In a way, it almost felt unsurprising, especially if you know who's saying it, John the Baptist, right? Especially if you know what has gone on for John in the months and seasons that have led up to this moment in Luke 7. In Luke's gospel especially, right from page 1, chapter 1, verse 5 to be precise, we learn that John and Jesus' lives are intimately bound together. Luke seems to impress this upon us especially in what he chooses to share. Luke begins his gospel, his account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, with the story of the birth of another child of promise, a child who would grow up to be known as an adult as John the Baptist, or better, John the Baptizer. His birth and life uniquely set apart from before he was conceived to be a prophet, and not just a prophet, but the prophet. The prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would prepare the way for the capital O one, the one who would prepare the way for God's coming, the coming of God's kingdom through God's servant. At John's birth, his father, Zechariah, is filled with the Spirit and prophesies. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following says, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Imagine an old man finally having a child after a lifetime of praying for a descendant, holding his son, filled with the Spirit, and speaking these words. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Salvation from our enemies, right? Speaking as a Jew living under the oppressive presence of the Romans, a pagan nation. Salvation from his enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And then now in Luke 3, a bunch of years later, this little baby has grown into this man, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he begins to preach a baptism of repentance, calling everyone everywhere to turn to God in preparation for God's coming, the coming of God's cleansing fire. I don't know about brimstone, but John's message is fire, holy, purging, purifying, justice-bringing, liberating fire. Setting ablaze the world. We hear John, his message, chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This is what John hears coming as he reads the prophets. Luke 3, verse 16 and following, "I baptize with water," he says, "but one who's more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is what John proclaimed. It's what the Hebrew prophets have spoken of all throughout the prophets. And John would know the prophets well. Especially Isaiah, deep in his bones. He's lived and breathed it, prayed it his whole life. It's what John expected, the all-consuming, unquenchable fire of God's rescuing grace, God's rescuing intervention, justice-bringing, liberating, restoring action in the world. As far as John understood, soaked in the Hebrew prophets, God's coming would mean the complete and final overthrow of all of God's enemies, the liberation of God's people, the restoration of righteousness across the land. Fire and freedom. That's what a church in Langley in my college years called their evening service, and maybe it's a good word. Fire and freedom. This is the message and expectation of John the Baptist. And yet, if we keep reading the same chapter where he's given this fire and freedom message, at the end of Luke chapter 3, verse 19, we read these words. "But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Not just for a night, you don't burn a key. Melt the key, throw it away for good. No parole, because it's not about justice anyways. It's about a vendetta. It's about Herod getting what he wants. John's in prison, no parole, locked away. And then the very next scene, Jesus begins his public ministry, announcing the gospel, the good news that the day of salvation has arrived, that the day of God's rescuing action is now beginning to happen. In Mark's gospel, he conveys this jarring juxtaposition so sharply in a single sentence. Mark 1:14 to 15 reads, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And you have to wonder, as the word of this, Jesus' gospel announcement goes out, did it get back to John? It did, right? To John in prison, as he began to hear the stories from outside the prison of Jesus, story after story of Jesus speaking and acting with the saving authority of God. If John began to wake up each day anticipating, expecting that pretty soon Jesus is going to come and open the door, tear those bars down, blow up the wall, I don't know, and set him free, right? Why wouldn't he expect this? This is the kind of thing Jesus himself said that he's come to do. In Jesus' inaugural teaching in the synagogue in Luke 4, he's come to set captives free, quoting Isaiah. But the days and the weeks and the seasons pass. We don't know how long. And John likely heard many more ongoing stories of what Jesus was doing, and yet he still found himself in prison, captive to Rome, Israel's enemies. And this experience left him increasingly confused. Confused about Jesus, about what he thought about Jesus, of what he thought he knew about Jesus. Confused, confounded, bewildered, and likely maybe hugely disappointed, disenchanted, dissatisfied, discouraged, losing hope, and wondering if he'd simply and tragically misplaced his hope in Jesus. Which is where we find John the Baptizer in Luke 7. John's disciples told him about all these things, all the things that Jesus has been doing and saying, including recently healing the servant of a Gentile centurion, which means a Roman centurion, which means someone who is embedded, a part of, representing the system that is unjustly imprisoning John himself. Yeah? Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord and asked, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" With all that said, right, this feels so understandable. So understandable. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Luke, the gospel writer, clearly doesn't need to repeat the question for us word for word, right? He could just say, when the men came to Jesus, they asked him the question. But maybe that's why Luke repeats it word for word, because it's not for them, it's for us. So that we would not brush past this question, we would sit with it ourselves and let it linger with us in the places where it hits our nerve. Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Because for all the things that you are saying and doing, and even some of the things I said about you, I'm still in prison, and my prospects don't look good, and the Romans are behind it. And which means we're still under their God-defying thumb, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. So Jesus, just be honest with me. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I love that Luke, inspired by the Spirit, chose to include this scene in John's journey with Jesus and Jesus' first disciples, because he didn't need to, right? The gospel writers had so much to work with. So many stories that they could have included. They had to be selective about what they included in their account of the life and times of Jesus. And so I'm glad that Luke and Matthew included this moment in John's story, and that the Spirit inspired them to include this moment, because it's just so honest about life with God. Not just for John, but for most followers of Jesus, probably all followers of Jesus. No matter how nice someone's social media presence looks, it's amazing. If you were to look around this room, I'm sure all of us can go, well, they've never been touched by hard things. They've never been touched by hard things. They have. It's one thing about being a pastor. You hear a lot of people's stories, and you can look out in the room and realize it's not just two people who live with tears just right there. I love that this is here because it's so honest to life with God. And not just for John the Baptist, but for the disciples, those first followers of Jesus who were there, who would end up having their own moments where what they expected Jesus to do and what Jesus does in fact do are so not the same, right? Think of the story of these disciples and what's going to come in the coming seasons. Their expectation of what Jesus will do and what Jesus will do is so different. Remembering this honest moment in John the Baptist's journey with Jesus would be a gift to them, giving them permission to bring their honest questions and confusion to Jesus. And it'd be easy to jump then straight to us. And yet this moment would also be a gift of grace to many others before us. First to Luke's original audience, right? Because Luke didn't write this to us. He wrote it for us. He didn't write it to us. He wrote it to a group of Gentile Christians trying to follow Jesus in the 70s, first century 70s, not disco 70s. 60s, sorry, wrong decade. But the first century 70s, experiencing growing complexity under the thumb of the Romans who are still in power, but also the Jewish community who saw them as a runaway aberration, a betrayal of the story of Israel. Life was getting complicated. They were wondering why Jesus hasn't come back. We thought he would. Grappling with that, and they'd read this story and find language for their experience, seeking to trust Jesus when the kingdom is not yet. A lot of it feels like not yet. And then down through the ages, across the globe, all over the world, in every generation, Christians have sought to live faithfully to Jesus when the presence of Jesus' kingdom felt far from evident. And then there's us today, in the ordinary and hard places of our lives, trusting and following and hoping in Jesus in seasons when our faith and our prayers and our fasting seem to change little to nothing. And the bars of our metaphorical prison seem so strong. Jesus, just be honest with me. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Verse 21 and following. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." That last statement is big, and we need to linger on it. But before we get there, we need to first note that what Jesus does here, before their very eyes, in this moment, and then what he then encourages them to report back to John, is all a fulfillment, an undeniable fulfillment that John would know, an undeniable fulfillment of what God promised in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, which Janet quoted in her prayer, of what God would do when he came to his people, which Jesus himself announced in the synagogue a few chapters before in Luke 4. Prophecies and promises that John would know by heart. If he had a tattoo, he'd probably have Isaiah 35 written somewhere on his body, Isaiah 61. Portions of scripture that had formed and fueled his prophetic imagination and his prayers and his dreams and his passion from his youth. Which means that John would know, he would understand Jesus' point. That his life and ministry was truly, that Jesus' life and ministry was truly the kingdom come. He was and is the one to come. And yet, John would also know that those very chapters in Isaiah also spoke of fire and judgment and the casting off of the enemies, the throwing, overthrow of God's enemies. I'll read it for us. Isaiah 35, verse 3-5-ish. "Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts. I love that. I love that description. We are at times those people, feeble hands, weak knees, unsteady knees, fearful hearts. Say to them, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. I missed a word there. Your God will come. Pardon me. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. That's what they're seeing. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Yes, this is God's promise. And this is what John's disciples could say they saw happening and heard. They've seen and heard it with their own eyes and their own ears. And yet John the Baptizer would know that in the midst of these very verses that I just read to you is another announcement that I didn't read and that Jesus didn't cite and that John was longing for. Strengthen the feeble knees. The feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Which I think is why Jesus concludes this part with these words to the followers of John and to us. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. For all the ways John the Baptizer and you and I might want to kick against what Jesus gives as an answer, there's an honesty from Jesus in this response. It's a gift to John and to us, to all who follow Jesus, all who find ourselves at times with weak hands and unsteady knees and fearful hearts. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. With these words, Jesus is acknowledging that following him in this life will at times, maybe often, be hard, bewildering, confusing, even disappointing, and discouraging. This answer from Jesus isn't what we might expect. Following his undeniable allusion to Isaiah 35 being fulfilled in his ministry, we might expect Jesus to say, but do not be afraid, or but put your trust in me, or oh, you of little faith, we could move a mountain. No. Jesus is simply honest that we will at times find his ways leading us into a valley. We will at times find his ways leading us into a storm, on a boat, on a lake, in a storm. We will at times find his ways, his way and his ways, what he does and does not do, bewildering, confusing, confounding, even troubling. Jesus actually references his own ministry here. The word for stumble is the Greek word scandal. Jesus knows that our experience of him in this life for John the Baptist, for the first followers, and for us down through the years will at times feel like a barrier itself. The word scandal refers to a barrier, something that blocks your way. Jesus' own way and ways will at times feel like a scandal to us, which is how John, I think, felt. It's definitely how we feel at times. How followers of Jesus at different points, at different places in the world, down through the centuries, and today feel. And if we're honest, for some of us, the scandal, the stumbling block, is the undeniable absence of the very things that Jesus does in this chapter for them. They bring this question. Jesus says, pause. He heals some people. He casts some spirits out. He gives sight to the blind and more. We might hear stories of others somewhere else experiencing the healing and restoring power of Jesus, but not in our lives or in the lives of those we pray for and love. And this feels like a scandal to us. This is a scandal to us. A stumbling block at times that can easily, understandably overshadow all the ways we have experienced Jesus or see him at work in our lives and the lives of others, which can lead us to say with John, Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And I love that John explicitly voices this to Jesus. He brings this question to Jesus himself. He doesn't just vent about it to his disciples. He doesn't just blog about it or put it on social media. or write about it in his journal. He explicitly brings this question to Jesus. And I say that as someone who often, and maybe you're like me, I have something going on in my life that's killing me, eating at me, and I just process it and complain about it endlessly. And then like 3 weeks in or 2 months in, I realize, wow, I haven't actually like asked Jesus. I haven't brought it to him. I've just like vented about it in his presence, which I think Jesus is okay with that. But sometimes it's good to say, what do you want to do with this? I love that John just brings this. Maybe he just can't keep going unless he does. And so he does. He does. Instead of just saying, forget about it. He brings it. He sends his followers to Jesus. And with that, it's worth realizing that truly asking a question honestly requires then lingering to listen for a response. And that's what John obviously instructed his disciples to do, not to just show up and scream a question out over the thing and then run off, but to linger and wait for Jesus' answer. And that is relevant for us, to be willing to bring our questions to Jesus and to linger and wait for his answers. And this is where Jesus' direction to John's followers, his very simple direction to John's followers, seems vital counsel for us. He tells them and us with them, verse 22, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Because John's not there, right? He couldn't be there. His imprisonment kept him at a distance from Jesus. But also, because John's imprisonment didn't invalidate the things that they saw as well. And sometimes that's what goes on in us, right? The prison cell bars feel so strong that it blurs our vision for everything else. And they needed to see and to pay attention and then to go back and tell John, yes, you're here, but these things are happening. We've seen them. The stories are true. And so they went back, and John needed this. John needed this. When we're in our prison cell, we need others to come with their stories and to tell them to us, not to mock us, but to encourage us that Jesus is still present. He's still at work. And I can say that there's ways in which you are, many of you are a gift to me in the places in my life over these years and today where I do not see Jesus at work. I can look around and go, Jesus did something over there. Jesus did something over there. And it gives me hope to hold on and say, well, maybe Jesus could do something here. Maybe not the way I expect it, but Jesus seems to keep working. And he's often creative and surprising. And maybe I can trust him in this valley that he's at work. And that's, I think, what John needed. He needed his friends to get near Jesus themselves and experience Jesus and then come back and share with him what they saw and heard to help him see and know in the midst of his disappointment. So not to deny it. Jesus does not deny John's experience. He doesn't dismiss the question, but he wants Jesus to know in the midst of his disappointment, in the midst of his unanswered prayers and unfulfilled expectations that Jesus is still worthy of his hope and trust and faithfulness, that Jesus was and is the one who is to come, that Jesus is the one in whom God was and is bringing his kingdom as he is today, in his ways and in his timing, on earth as it is in heaven, and it is not yet all here. We know that we are living, and maybe this is the moment in the story of the gospel where the disciples themselves for the first time have to begin to grapple with the reality that Jesus' gospel is both an already and a not yet. That Jesus is breaking in. He is bringing his presence, God's kingdom, God's will, God's restoring work. But also there are others who will not be healed and not be restored. Not yet, not yet. There are prison cells that will be broken open and there's others who will remain. And John and the disciples and we are invited to discover this, that Jesus was and is the one who is to come, that he is the one bringing the kingdom, though not always according to our expectations and longings, even longings inspired by Jesus himself, which I think is what the rest of the confusing rest of this chapter is all about if we distill it. What Jesus says to the crowds about John and about himself is all really about this. I'm not going to go into all of it. It would take too long, but let me just jump to what some refer to as the parable of the brats. I love that reference. It's not a parable. Well, it is a parable. Jesus, it just doesn't usually have a heading, but some would want to give it the parable of the brats heading. It says, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't cry. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. You didn't do what we sang you a song, and you were supposed to dance, and you didn't do it. We played a dirge, and you didn't do the thing we wanted you to do. You didn't come the way we wanted. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he's got a demon. He's too harsh. He's too heavy. He's too negative. Come on, give us hope. Be a prophet of hope. And he came with fire. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, oh, he's too lush. He has a beverage and a full glass, a full pint, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's too welcoming. I love how one commentator distills the big idea here. He says, blessed is the one who is willing to scrap their messianic profile and simply let Jesus be Jesus. And I think that is a big and a foundational part of the journey for every true disciple of Jesus, to learn again and again to let Jesus be Jesus, to let Jesus bring his kingdom, yes, in the ways that he does, and to celebrate them, but also to let Jesus be Jesus, who will ultimately on the cross become the man of sorrows, the son of suffering, right? The God of the cross, the God in the valley, to let Jesus both bring his kingdom and to celebrate it, but also to let Jesus, the man of sorrows, be our companion and our sustaining hope in the valleys, in the hard places, in the agonizing not yet places of our lives, which is what John had to do, possibly more than once, and what the disciples would need in time to do, and what Christians all over the world and all throughout history have had to learn to do, and what you and I are invited to do. By following John's example, I think, bringing our honest questions, our doubts, our conundrums, our wrestling with the agonizing not yetness of the gospel, and our weak hands and knees and hearts to Jesus, and letting Jesus answer to the question we all ask, hold us in the valleys of the shadow of death. Letting Jesus himself, the God of the cross, hold us in the waiting. We sang earlier, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Let's pray. Just invite you to respond to God however you need to what I've shared today, what God has shared through his word, and then I'll pray. Jesus, we thank you today for the companionship of this text. By the grace of your spirit, John stands beside some of us today, sits beside us with his own hands open and tears about what hasn't happened, what he suspects might never happen, and yet whose eyes are being lifted up to trust you who will ultimately go to the cross, you who will experience the not yet. In your own saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That you would experience this in between kingdom come, not yet, so not yet come for us. So we bow to you, God, with gratitude today for your companionship and your honesty, your willingness to share this in your word. And we ask that you would meet us in these places and you would lift us up. You would breathe upon us the strength that we need to be honest about our weakness, our weak hands, our unsteady knees, and to let our companions be a part of your lifting up too. Holy Spirit, make us a church today for one another. Open us up where we need to invite others to pray for us. Open us up to be willing to extend a hand in support of another and to share in the right way at the right time the stories of your grace. And lead us where we are both, where today we are both John the Baptist with questions and we're also a friend. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us no matter what, as you are.